Lord, I thank you for your scriptures that give us a model. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that we can wait patiently for you, that no matter what our lives look like, no matter what we're going through, you can give us the patience to wait for you, because you will lift us out of slimy pits and out of mud and mire. That is who you are. Your character never changes. And so for those of us who are here today, who are here with heavy burdens, who say, Lord, my life is not turning out the way I thought it was going to turn out. For those who are in situations that are, they feel are just beyond them. Father, I pray the truth of your scripture would pierce their spirit, that you would speak to them and tell them, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the God who parted the Red Sea. I am the God who called out a people from a barren woman. I can do this. Lord, I pray that your truth of your scriptures would shatter any hopelessness that are in people's hearts. You say that you are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your deeds. And I pray that you will prove yourself to your people. Thank you, God, that we can call to you and that you tell us even before the words are on our lips, you've already heard us. So I bless you and thank you again for listening to us. And Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would give each of us boldness to praise your name to each other and to speak of your glory, to just proclaim the good things you have done. And I pray you would give us boldness to speak to those who do not know you, that we would lift up your name. Jesus, you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So I pray that we would lift up your name, Jesus, and bring many into your kingdom through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Psalm 40. And it's really neat because this morning Brian's continuing in his sermons on 1 Samuel. And we've been learning about Hannah and her song and the words that the Lord gave to her. And he's going to show us how that just became a model for all future kings and for us today of prayer and what it is to pour out your heart to the Lord. And she's just going to go from lament to thanksgiving to praise in the congregation. So Psalm 40 is like fast forwarding us to a time of King David. And we're going to see how he used her model and prayed a prayer. So listen to what the word of the Lord is from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you, we praise you, that your praise will indeed silence the stones. And we thank you that you are holy. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. We thank you that you, O Lord, kill and yet make alive. You bring down to the grave and raise up. You make poor and rich. You bring low. You also exalt. And thank you that you raise the poor from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my secret ambitions to do someday before I die is to write a book. And the reason is not because I feel gifted as a writer or that I think that's what pastors are supposed to do before they're put out to pasture. But rather, I feel I have a debt of appreciation that I owe to God to document my unexpected journey into the power of the poem. I say unexpected because the journey was not pre-planned. It was one of those blessings in life that was designed by a gracious God who delights to give us gifts before we know we need them and even before we ask. My experience was not unlike Pablo Neruda's, the famous Chilean poet, and his encounter with the mystery that we call poetry. He writes, "And I was at that age. Poetry arrived in search of me. I don't know. I don't know where it came from winter or a river. I don't know how or when. No, there were no voices. They were not words nor silence. But from the street I was summoned, from the branches of the night, abruptly from the others, among violent fires or returning home alone. There I was without a face, and it touched me." I was at that age, 38, when poetry arrived, and through an impenetrable mystery, I was plunged into the unspeakable songs of a Romanian poet. I didn't know where the songs came from, but there were voices, a multitude of them, in every resonant syllable of a language I could not yet understand. I felt a grim energy verging on elation. Somewhere on the outskirts of hell, a poet had shaped the soul of a nation to sing. And speaking of his birth in 1914, Trondors wrote, "When I was born with this body among you, there was cloud and night and winter and war. And working in this wasteland, God gave him a voice that contained a rare light to break through the silent suffering and the violent fires of the oppressor." So powerful were his poems that Ceausescu's secret police brutally confiscated every page of them and piled 25 years of poetry in an ox cart and burned them in front of his eyes. And then they imprisoned the poet, but they could not silence his voice. And we arrived in 1988, thousands of Romanians were singing his immortal songs. That was 20 years ago. And since then, I've never ceased to be amazed how God has used this gift as one of his tools to enhance honesty and community and worship in our own congregation. Now, I'm not sure if I'll ever succeed in writing a book. I feel woefully inadequate to craft words that stand the test of time, but I have the title. After 20 years, I have the title. Titled, "Give Me an Authentic Voice, The Art of Becoming Storytellers and Poets from the Books of Samuel and the Psalms." Now, I think if we were honest, many of us would admit that we grew up in homes without a voice. And even as adults, we live in a culture where we are absolutely inundated with words. Yet it seems honest conversation is rare, and we still long for a voice that people will listen to and take seriously. We want our words to have weight, to be valued, to stand the test of time. And how do you develop such a voice? Well, I have found this story of Hannah to be a remarkable treasure in this regard. You know, in the opening scene, she has no voice. She's the passive victim of compromise by her husband. And she's a silent sufferer, constantly hammered by the rage of her rival. And she's totally shut down every Thanksgiving. She can't talk and she can't eat. She's so consumed in sorrow that when she finally prays, she has freedom of emotion, but she still has no words to articulate her pain. But once she poured out her pain to God, every last drop, everything changed. From that moment on, she began to develop a voice that was honest, strong, independent. And as we pick up the story today in 1 Samuel, we find Hannah's voice becoming stronger while her opponents are marginalized and eventually silenced in darkness. So in each of the three scenes, she's the only one whose words matter. She corrects a self-serving husband. She instructs a whacked out priest. And finally, she gives shape to her salvation in poetry. Her words give eternal glory to the God that she loves. Now, her poem launches the kingdom of God in a new direction from which the divine counsel has never wavered 3,000 years later. Her words are true words that stand the test of time. Her song writes history. So we pick up our story in verse 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So after the birth of Samuel, we return to this yearly cycle of Israel's religious festival. But now we're anticipating new beginnings as the family makes its trek to Shiloh. And the opening verse gives us the impression that Elkanah is still our coat and tie fundamentalist, faithfully maintaining his regular duties of worship. John Hannon said to me last week, he says, "Boy, you were sure hard on Elkanah." I said, "Well, wait till this week." Elkanah takes his role as spiritual head of the home seriously, leading his entire family to Shiloh. And yet this peaceful rhythm is quickly broken with several little dissonant details that give hints that there's no little marital tension going on just beneath the surface. Verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I'll bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Just to help you with narrative, every detail in narrative has meaning. So you want to look at little details. And you'll notice, first of all, that as Elkanah is leading his family to Shiloh, notice he's doing it to pay his vow. Now, it was the husband's responsibility to confirm or annul a wife's vows. But that said, it still remained the wife's vow. And I thought, has Elkanah usurped Hannah's vow and made it his own? And when we think of all the suffering that Hannah has already gone through to find her ultimate vindication in God, this sleight of hand must have seemed like another slap in the face. Secondly, as we read on, we note that Hannah and Samuel are missing from the family convoy. The whole family didn't go up. Why? Where are they? So the narrator takes us back in time to listen to their conversation. And when he does, we discover this was not a mutual decision, but one that Hannah made unilaterally without her husband's input. And Hannah and Elkanah are governed by two different realities. Elkanah is bound by law and ritual, and he can't see beyond them. On the other hand, Hannah sets her course based on spiritual realities larger than life, a precious commodity called grace. And as a result, she will present Samuel to the Lord when he is completely weaned, not according to the religious calendar. At that time, she, not he, will bring Samuel to Shiloh and relinquish him as the Lord's servant forever. It's at that time, not this time, she will faithfully pay her vow. So nurture overrules ritual. A number of years ago, we had a dear young couple in Romania who had given birth to a little girl named Emma, and she got quite sick, and she ended up having an enzyme deficiency, not somewhat similar to the one Emily and I had, and the couple knew that the child was not going to live. They got no comfort from their church. People said the child was sick because they served alcohol in their restaurant and all these other things. So they quit going to church. And so since I was over in Albania anyway, I thought I would do another side trip after it and put a stake in the ground to say we love this couple. So two brothers went ahead of me, and I arrived on a Saturday. And the son's father is pretty controlling. I would say on a 0 to 10, he's about a 13. And when I got there, he said to me, "Brian, we're so excited you're here. I have you scheduled to preach in three different churches tomorrow. And we're going to go here, and then the Lord's Army, and then the Catholics. It's all." And I told them you were coming 2 weeks ago. They're all excited. They're bringing their friends. And I looked at him, and I said, "I didn't come here to preach. I came here to be with your son." And his son was sitting right there, and he just started to cry. Relationships overrule ritual. Now notice that Hannah is becoming stronger in every sense of the word. So what can Elkanah do? Well, he has to give in to the reality before him. And yet there's a little bit of a cutting edge in his voice. He makes sure that he has the last word. The phrase "her husband" after his name is completely unnecessary and redundant. We already know he's her husband. And its insertion suggests that he's attempting to maintain his authority as head of the home. And this is confirmed by the fact that he commands Hannah to remain as if it was his idea. Or at least he's allowing her to remain with feelings of resignation. And then his initial, "do what seems best to you," which is how most translators translate it, is not as affirming as it appears. The Hebrew is literally, "do what is good in your own eyes," which has undertones of condescension, evoking that painful refrain in Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. But the biggest difference between husband and wife is that for Hannah, her decision to remain is all about the boy, to nurture this boy, this gift. While for Elkanah, Samuel doesn't even come into the conversation or enter into the picture. For him, her decision to stay is all about her. And then Elkanah's final statement to Hannah, "only the Lord confirm his word." That's a little difficult to understand because the Lord already remembered Hannah with a boy. And Robert Alter notes that there is a fragment of Samuel found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that reads, "may the Lord confirm what your mouth has uttered." And if that's the correct reading, Elkanah's words end on a sort of parental threatening tone. "You may stay. Make sure you complete your vow." And so his words are void of any enthusiasm or joy that his wife's prayers broke through to heaven, stirred the sovereign powers that guide the universe, granted them a son. You know, now she's entering the most precious stage of motherhood, when a mother and child developed an intimate bond through nursing that shapes a child's identity. Therefore, as a husband, Elkanah ought to express elation, not duty. And the final nail in the coffin, as you'll notice in the final verse, Hannah's name is left out. It's just called, "the woman remained at home." How sad a new day has dawned. God is on the move, doing new things, using Elkanah's home as his base of operations. And yet the head of the home is unable to enter in fully. In similar fashion, David's wife, Michal, will not be able to enter into her husband's jubilation when the king brings the Ark of God home to Jerusalem. And she's just angry that David danced in front of the women. She misses the whole picture. As Paul will later write, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Now, I'm not advocating you wives don't submit to your husbands and love them. But I think what the text is teaching, that Hannah is growing more and more free in her spirituality, and therefore people has less emotional control over her. And the more mature you become, the less affected you are of what others think of you, especially those closest to you. That's the new covenant. So now we go to Shiloh, verse 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Now, here we are in the second scene. And once again, Hannah occupies center stage. She's the subject of every single verb except the sacrificial slaughter. She takes supreme initiative and responsibility to fulfill her vow to the Lord. And when she arrives at the sanctuary, she speaks with such authority. It's only her voice we hear. The narrator permits no other human voice to disturb the ringing clarity of her angelic music. So with the time of weaning complete, here she is fully energized, on the move to do what she vowed to do. If Hannah gives her word to do something, she does it. And notice the way she does it. This act of unequivocal giving, much like Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, is done with unwavering determination. There's no reluctance. There's no holding back. There's no self-pity. Though the narrator makes us feel how difficult it would be to let a child go this young, he says, even though the youth was but a youth, I mean, he's vulnerable. He's innocent, very young. But for Hannah, you know, she's so thankful for the privilege of being God's surrogate mother that she brings a feast fit for a king. She brings much more than the law required. She brings a 3-year-old bull. Fokelman speculates that the sacrificial bull was chosen because it was born the same year as Samuel. And the magnitude of that gift is incredible because in a farming family, a bull represents not just sacrificing your current income, it's future income as well, because bulls were used for breeding purposes. And you're taking away your future fertility. But by giving a 3-year-old bull, Hannah is giving public testimony that her ability to conceive was an absolute miracle of God's grace. So after the bull is slaughtered, Samuel is presented to Eli. And with extraordinary self-confidence, she announces herself to this elderly priest in a very polite yet commanding tone. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Sha'al, that's your little theme word for the chapter. It's used 7 times. It just means ask. But it then also means to dedicate, to give back what you requested. And it's the whole theme that now the kingdom of God is going to be advanced by one little thing. Asking. Prayer. Now notice, Hannah is no longer the inarticulate woman consumed in sorrow that Eli mistook for being drunk. She's a totally new person, a woman to be reckoned with, who stands on her own 2 feet with heavenly strength. And today she has words, holy words, choice words that link the past with the present and the present with the future. Words that embrace the very essence of the divine human relationship. Asking, then receiving, then giving back in humility and freedom and appreciation. You notice Hannah frames her words in an oath. That's the most binding kind of human utterance possible. And once she's captured this old priest's attention, she activates his memory, because you know us old guys lose our memory. She activates his memory from their early encounter by quoting the precise language of his priestly benediction when he said, "May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him." And though that may have been perfunctory to him 3 years ago, it sealed Hannah's vow with divine approval. And now 3 years later, concrete form, here is the answer to that prayer, this little boy. Unless there be any doubt where the credit lies, she attributes this gift entirely to the grace of the Lord, whose covenant name she mentions no less than four times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So today she's here to fulfill her vow. Three things: words, thanksgiving and praise, a feast, and finally, the boy is relinquished as long as he lives. Now, as Hannah recites her oath, Eli is stunned. Now, for the first time, he discovers what she was praying about then. He didn't know. In all his years as a priest, he's never seen an act this holy. What does he do? Well, like Elkanah, he must give in to the reality before him. But unlike Elkanah, he has no words. Faced with such a radical commitment and sacrifice, he can't speak. Now, he is the inarticulate one. And Hannah, like Hannah earlier, he falls down to worship the Lord. So think of this. Hannah's character is so pure, so powerful, that she managed to bring the presence of the Lord back to this corrupt sanctuary to be acknowledged even by that senile superintending priest. That's power. And Hannah's act of dedicating Samuel becomes an example now to all parents that every child is a pure gift of God, and that our time to nurture and train them is but short and temporary. And the goal of all parenting is not to possess your children or to train them for your ambitions. It's to train your child to love Jesus Christ with his whole heart and to be the Lord's forever. You turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark, you discover that people weren't bringing their children to the temple anymore to be blessed. They brought them to Jesus because he's the new temple and he's the new high priest. And he blessed them. And he said, "Permit the children to come to me." So we really should have had a baby dedication right now. And if we'd had a Samuel, does anybody have a kid named Samuel that's here? And he had, "Oh, there is a couple. The Rosses. Mazel tov. Come on up here. Here's Samuel coming down the aisle." And here's Hannah and Elkanah. Yes, yes. "Samuel, great to meet you. I'm Eli. Good to meet you. The big fat priest." So, Jimmy, this is Jim and Christy Ross. You know, Jimmy grew up here and then he stole Christy from Colorado and they went off with Campus Crusade for Christ to Spain to work with students for several years. And then he knew he needed Greek and, of course, Hebrew. So he went to seminary. God bless you, my son. But now that he has his Hebrew, he's in a ministry that's just working with orphans all over the world. So exciting. And they have their children here to be blessed. And little Rose, his 4 months. So when Hannah came, you know, she did bring a poem. Do you have a poem?
I have a poem.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Okay. So I'll trade you one kid for the poem.
Well, you keep him in line, we'll be all
right. No.
Yeah, it's just a coincidence here. I have a poem, I guess. Yeah, one thing we wanted to do is I was talking with Brian about our desire to dedicate Rose to the Lord. We also talked about how neat it would be to share about our daughter Lily, who's right here. About 2 years ago, my dad shared in the Body Lifetime about my daughter, who had, about 2 years ago, we rushed her to the emergency room. She had level 4 out of 5 urinary tract reflux, which brought a urinary tract infection into her kidney. Which brought a urinary tract infection into her kidneys, and it was a really hard time and a big scare for us. And so we had a lot of you praying, and we wanted to bring her up to celebrate with you and praise the Lord with you, because she's been healed. So we are incredibly thankful for that. And so I wrote a little poem here.
I'll help you.
Yeah, there you go. And this is just really, I started to write a poem for Lily, and then I just felt like I had to write it just for all the kids and our whole family. So, Father, I can never thank you enough for all that you've done for me. You've gifted me with three wonderful children, a godly wife, and a believing family. You heard our feeble prayers for Samuel. And although we were so unworthy, you gifted us with Lily. And despite our ignorant efforts, you chose for us the best and added Rose to our family. Thank you, Lord, with all my heart for hearing our unworthy prayers. Thank you, Lord, with all that I am for healing our precious Lily. Thank you, Father, for transforming our lives with the love and mercy you've poured out on our family. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, want to say anything, Christy? You're Hannah. You have a voice too, don't you?
I do.
Yeah.
I don't know what to say.
You can say no.
No.
That's what Hannah said to Eli.
I don't have a poem.
Well, let's dedicate this little rose. And it's Rose Mariah.
Yes, chosen
wow.
by God.
Wow. Come here, little one.
Not so much by mommy and daddy, but by God.
Yeah. So this is your new family out there. Yeah. Okay. So let's give thanks and pray for little Rose. Lord, we thank you for Jim and Christy and the Ross family. And, okay. The tails. And we just thank you so much that they've come from Christian homes that love you and that you prepared Jim and Christy in their mother's womb to be wired that they were with their personalities. We thank you in the course of time you broke into their lives with real faith and love. And thank you for Christy's gift of being a mom and a dear person of your word. And thank you for Jim and his passion as a leader and how you've wired him. And we just thank you for the gifts of Samuel and Lily and Rose. And now here is this little one, Father, and we give her to you as yours, and that you would teach this dear couple how to create an atmosphere where she can grow and be fulfilled in all the gifts that you put into her, that she'd have an atmosphere of love and protection, protected from the evil one, where she'll come to know you at an early age. And then, like Hannah, speak your praises to a generation yet unborn of the glories and the mysteries of God's grace. We thank you for these gifts. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're good with that thing in your mouth. Maybe I should try it.
They would like it. Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
Uh-huh, yeah. Here's a little light reading for you. Yeah, yeah. It's great. Wow. Yeah. That was fun. Well, Hannah comes and offers thanks. And then again, there's no human response, meaning she no longer needs a human voice to confirm what God has done in her life. She stands alone on her own two feet with God. And after the silence, she gives her praise in a poem. And this poem is the culmination of Hannah's reflections. 3 years of reflections is not just some spontaneous outburst. It's her reflecting on what God did in her womb and how he strengthened her in her barrenness. And she gives voice to that and condenses 3 years of reflections in 113 words or 35 lines of poetry. And the truths contained in it are equivalent to a doctor's degree in theology. So let me read it. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. No one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Don't keep talking so proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God who knows. And by him deeds are weighed.
The bows of the warriors are shattered, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry are hungry no more. Hannah can eat. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a throne of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He'll guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. For it's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. And then Elkanah went home to Ramah. But the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Notice in the last line, Hannah is not mentioned. I think because the narrator wants to keep her voice in the sanctuary, resounding. And that voice never did go home. It's holy. Now, it's beyond the scope of this sermon, and you'll thank God for that, to probe the genius or the intricate depths of Hannah's poetry. Poetry is meant to be sung into the heart rather than analyzed by the intellect. And to analyze a poem by pulling it apart is like dissecting a rose to comprehend its beauty. In your desire to appreciate the mystery, you lose the fragrance. What I'd like to do in our remaining time is just make a couple observations about the poem as it relates to Hannah's developing voice and the impact it had on history. So in 2 weeks' time, on first Sunday of Advent, we will return to Hannah's song to capture more of its lyrical beauty and powerful metaphors that carry us to unexpected heights. And it also prepared Israel to anticipate the arrival of the King of Kings. Next week, my dear friend Jerry Too will take the pulpit, and he'll lead us back into the narrative of chapter 2, while I, having learned well from Hannah, will remain at home to be fully engaged in greater realities. My daughter's wedding. I'll be a mess. Okay. Shouldn't have gone there. Praise. A poem of praise is the climax of Hannah's journey in acquiring an authentic voice. That means God wants all of you to be poets. Now notice how she got this voice. In the first scene, she doesn't speak. She's shut down and silenced by her compromising husband and powerful oppressor. And after years of accumulated pain and depressive sorrow, it's her husband's painful questions that serve as goads to break the cycle. Hannah just gets up, goes to the sanctuary, pours out all her pain to God, every last drop. Now, though she has freedom of emotion in her lament, she's still unable to articulate it in speech. And until you can articulate something in speech, you have no control over it. But when Eli, the overbearing blind priest, whips her with the accusation that she's drunk, she gets strength, divine strength, to articulate her grief in courageous words, words that free her from the need to be understood by those in authority. So her encounter with God has brought a dramatic change in her voice. In the following scenes, she's no longer the responder in speech. She's the initiator in speech. I call this free speech. She's the only one whose words matter. She speaks to her husband with confidence about spiritual realities that are larger than life. The divine intervention of grace that gives her freedom to break with family traditions. She's not going to be at the Thanksgiving dinner this year.
Faced with such realities, Elkanah, he's forced to acknowledge them, though he's unable to enter in. Then, with amazing initiative, particularly for a woman in that culture, Hannah leads the family back to Shiloh to dedicate Samuel to the Lord's service. And in the sanctuary of God, she's the only one who speaks. Imagine if you came to church today and none of the men could speak. There's only a woman who was broken. God answered her prayers. Her words, saturated with appreciation, are framed in a resolute oath that confirms her earlier vow. Her words are so laden with spiritual force that Eli has the wind knocked out of him and falls to his knees in silence. No human confirmation is needed for her words. And then out of silence comes the poem. Why poetry? Never thought you'd ask. First, for what the poem does to us. Edward Hirsch writes regarding the impact of poetry. And what amazes me is that secular writers get it. The power of speech that elevates the image of God and God. They get it. The deepest spirit of poetry is awe. Poetry is a way of inscribing that feeling of awe. I don't think we should undermate the capacity for tenderness that poetry opens up within us. And he says, I'm shocked by what I see in the poem, but also what the poem finds in me. It activates my secret world, commands my inner life. I'm pried open. That's why my favorite line is, what's scary about poetry is you can't lie in a poem. It's the mine shaft of your musing, and you don't know what's going to come up. But no matter what comes up, it's the truth. Secondly, poetry not only affects us, it affects God. God makes his presence supremely felt whenever God's people take time to praise him and to glorify him. So he writes in Psalm 22, you are the Holy One enthroned, present in the praises of Israel. Now, God's always present, but he's uniquely present in praise. And Shelley says that poetry redeems from decay those divine visitations in man. And I kind of liken it to climbing a mountain. The Bible is this rhythm of stories which move us. And we're taken out of our world. We start ascending up the mountain. They move us. They take us places. Poetry is like when you stop to take a breath and you take in the vista. You stop. The poetry stills you. And then you extract the eternal significance of your journey before you go on and present it to God and canonize the experience. Stories move us, the poems still us to take in the view. Some of you are on the chairlift. We got to get you down there on the mountain to take in the vistas. One of the things I try to always impart to Katie, my youngest who's getting married, is the sunsets. I'd always tell her, hey, Katie, got her. The sky's pink over these hills, you know, to the west. And I'd say, look, you know what that is? Yeah, Dad, it's red. No, that's God. He says, I love you, Katie. And no one takes time to see it. Stop. Listen. Secondly, we learn about the object of Hannah's praise. When you read the poem, you're surprised. There's no mention of the gift of her son. Samuel doesn't even come into the poem. You know why? Hannah is consumed with the giver, not the gift. Her supreme goal in life was not to possess a son, but to experience, personally experience, the covenant-making God act on her behalf so she could live for his kingdom. So he alone is the object of her praise, and she gives him glory for what she's discovered about him. You know what I think? This is what I think. But here's what I think. I think you can live through anything. If you know you're part of something bigger called the kingdom of God, where God is using you in a significant way that's going to have an eternal impact forever, you can go through anything. But if your suffering is just turning the crank and being subjected to the same things, and you're just trying to get God in your life to survive, you won't make it. That was Hannah before she prayed. But Hannah feels more significance just being used of God. She doesn't need the gift anymore. She has God. So the character of God, which is summarized in verse 2, no one holy like the Lord, no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God, that serves as an outline for the rest of the poem. And the implication is, the truths that Hannah praises God about is not some abstract theological tenet where she went to the library, dusted off the old German volumes of higher critical theology, and came to the chapter about the attributes of God and says, okay, God's holy, let's sing about his holiness. These truths came out of her womb. And she reflects, these are dynamic realities that she encountered as God took her barrenness and brought life. And it changed the course of her life forever. That means her praise comes from within. It's passionate. It's not imposed. She sings with passion. She believes this stuff. Holy is not an abstract idea. It has stuff in it. It has concrete reality in her life that God did for her what no one could do. And then we have the theme of praise. The overall theme of the poem is strength. It's found in three different Hebrew roots for strength, as well as several metaphors that depict strength and its results. Now, that theme is what gives coherence to the poem, and then it's structured in a chiasm, God bless her. And that lyrical structure carries you from Hannah's particular situation, and then you move to the Messiah, the king, who's going to be anointed by her son, his situation. So her horn is strengthened, and that becomes the Messiah's horn. And what struck me about all this is she spent 3 years reflecting on how God worked in her womb. She came to realize that that act of salvation for her was not some little isolated thing that's just going to affect her family so she can be one up on Peninnah. What God did in her womb is the paradigm, the microcosm of how he's going to strengthen his messianic king. This is one sharp woman. She could read the times. She knew it was time for a king. She knew the promises of God. She'd seen the 400 years. And she knew it was time. And so she thinks, what God did in my womb, that's going to be the paradigm for strength for this messianic king who my son will anoint. Now you got a purpose for living. Yet think about this. Even with that amazing insight, she has no idea, I think, how much God would honor her with this poem. And I try to list all the ways in that sheet that's in your bulletin. But her voice, did she have any idea that that poem would shape the theology of all of Samuel? Or did she know that her journey from despair to petition to thanksgiving to praise had become the pattern for David's prayers as a king? He'd first learn to lament, pour out his soul, and then God would answer his prayer after his vow. Then he'd come to the congregation with thanksgiving, and then he'd write praise. And he'd live in this rhythm all his days. Or did she know that her words would be recapitulated on the lips of Mary at the birth of Jesus? Or that they would be incarnate in the very person of Jesus Christ, who became a servant and lived in humility, and his strength was based on trust and prayer? Or that they'd be the standard hope for all Christian behavior in the church? I mean, you talk about a voice that's authentic. Her song writes history. Now, as a pastor, I don't know if I'll ever accomplish my dream of writing a book. But I'll tell you what I do know. It's my greatest delight as a pastor not to teach you. It's to give you a voice. And as Paul said, you are our letter, written in your hearts, known and read by all men, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And when we hear you lament your pain honestly, and we get to be spectators of you connecting with Jesus Christ,
and you're no longer controlled by the relationships, and you watch God handle your life, and then you come back to give thanks and praise. The Holy One is enthroned among us.